It's customary for us to pause a few moments before we begin, and you may use the time as we have silent prayer for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of allowing us yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth in your word. We pray the Holy Spirit will enlighten us. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I remember the colonel telling the congregation down at Baraka one time when we were there. He felt that his previous lesson the day before had not been properly taught. And he says, it's just the case that sometimes you lay an egg. He says, so I believe last night I laid an egg. And he said, I'll try to do better tonight, or some comment similar to that. Last night I laid an egg. I don't know where in the world I got Joel from. I made some announcement that something I had just referenced went back to Joel. Well, I don't think Joel is 5 skillion miles from where we are. But nevertheless, I did tell you that, and so I'm going to go back and try and smooth that over. I want you to look at Acts 2, 23 and 24. We're looking here on the board at expanded translations. We're just getting into verse 24. But I want to give you back in context as to where we are here. This man Jesus was delivered by the predetermined plan of the divine decree and foreknowledge of God, by the spiritual and political power of lawless men who had him executed by means of crucifixion on the cross. Now that's expanded. And I want to go back to my notes now and do just simply the New American Standard for verse 24. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And I made a few comments on that because we're introducing this study of verse 24 now. This is the final verse of the statement, which comprises two verses. The verb raised up is an aorist active indicative of anistemi, and it means to raise up from the dead. So we're speaking here of the Lord's resurrection. And we have simultaneously with this the phrase putting an end. And this is the aorist active participle of luo, to loose. And so he's being loosed from something. And the participle of manner describes the style which offers extra color to the action, which is loosed, and that is the agony of death. So you can go back over here, raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And so the word agony is the noun odin, in which is used as an allusion now to Psalm 18, 4 through 6. I'm not sure, but I think I said it was Joel. I have no idea where that came from. Anyhow, it is a Davidic psalm, and I want to read through that again for you. The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me, and the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Now, that's the writings of David. It was musical composition yet again. And I don't know. I haven't been able to find anybody that knows. In fact, all of the references say there's been no recovery of any actual musical scores from the time of David. Quite obviously, that was 1000 BC. That's 3000 years ago. So I'm sure whatever the scores were have pretty much disintegrated by now. But we do know that he was the master composer of music, as well as the writer of lyric. And so he was a brilliant man in the area of music. And so when we take a look at the 73, maybe 75 Psalms written by David, we're looking at a man who was extremely good at doing poetry and extremely accomplished at writing music. Now, the Jews in Peter's audience were familiar with the excerpt from this musical composition by David. So as we take a look at what we see in our passage here, which is Acts, and this is, of course, quoting David, we hear this phrase, this agony of death. Well, there is also a famous Davidic poem, which is in Psalm 18, which I've just quoted for you. This is a musical composition, a strong commemoration of the Lord's deliverance of David from the hand of his enemies and from Saul. So when he would get between a rock and a hard place, and the Lord would bail him out, as he inevitably would, David would sit down and write. And he wouldn't just write down like a diary or something like that. He would just compose a piece of music. And that ultimately got to be a part of the canon of Scripture. And so the phrase agony of death, that's in the New American Standard, is a vector reminding the gathering of a similar line in Psalm 18, verses 4 through 5. We have these phrases, which agony of death would have reminded a well-educated Jewish person of this other psalm. Here are the phrases: the cords of death, that's verse 4, the cords of Sheol, and the snares of death in verse 5. And so whereas David prays for deliverance on this occasion from his worldly enemies, Jesus was delivered from physical death, and the divine deliverance from physical death is the resurrection. So that clears up, hopefully, whatever misunderstandings you had last evening. As we move along in our study this evening, we have this string of metaphors being recognized in David's lyric illustration of the agony of the cross. So the agony of David that you see in his confrontations with people like Saul and others, he therefore had to stand fast with doctrine. He would appeal to the Father to assist him, his army, his people, out of this bind, and inevitably he would. The interesting thing about all of these challenges, though, is that we are expected to confront in the fallen environment of the devil's world and in the confrontation that we inevitably must face with the ruler of this world and his demons. We must face challenges. We must be backed into corners. We must be given no hope. We must be in situations where there's nothing we personally can do about it. And therefore, the only option we have is to go to the real solution to whatever we face. And that goes to God, means that we would go in God in prayer. And in that prayer, pray that he would give guidance for extraction. And he inevitably does through doctrine. And so the string of metaphors that are used here in Psalm 18, agony of death, would send a good Jew Bible student to that passage and would have to do with David being extracted from danger. Who is the person that's extracted from danger in the context of the study and the dissertation he's giving us in Acts chapter 2? It would be Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, as he introduces him in the first verse. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, not Jesus the Messiah. He's going to take people where they are, and he's going to lead them to where they need to be. And where they need to be is to accept him as Messiah, and that he's been resurrected, and he fulfills all these prophecies of the Old Testament that we've been studying for, I guess, over a year now, maybe 2 years, I lose track. Anyhow, the word agony is the Greek noun luo, translated loosed, and death is undone by resurrection. Jesus, then, is loosed from the agony of death. What is the death there? It is physical death. A perfect person never dies. Adam and Esau were created perfect. They had everlasting life. Not eternal life, but everlasting life. Perfect people, there's no reason in the metabolism of the human body for it to fail. It's a perfect machine, and without things that tear down the metabolism and the functionation of that body, without those things being evident and apparent, then there's nothing to cause the body to die. Adam and Esau could still be alive today had they not sinned. We know that Jesus Christ had eternal life. He was born. He was born in true humanity in a perfect body. There was no reason for him to die. And people say, well, the Jews killed him. I'm from the South, and for some reason, I don't know why, I think it's maybe the King James Version, but nevertheless, people down there on occasion would become anti-Semitic because they would get in their minds that the Jews killed Jesus. Well, the Jews did not kill Jesus. In fact, you would have to remember that the Jews had to pawn that off on the Romans because, it being a feast day and all, they were not allowed to execute anybody on a feast day. And so that's what was going on. The Romans took a look at it, and ultimately Pilate said, okay, fine. And so the Romans tried to do it. But we know from the cross that he didn't die physically because of anything done to him. He fulfilled his duty on the cross to be our substitutionary sacrifice. He received the imputation of our sins and those of the entire human race upon himself in his body. He was judged for those sins in his body. And when it was all over with, he said, Tetelestai, it is finished. That means it's over with now. Sin's no longer an issue. And therefore, the sins that were imputed to him have done their duty by being separated from mankind as an issue. The issue then became, what think ye of Christ? Now that he's done his duty, there's no reason for him to stay here because that was the mission he was on the day he was born. He was wrapped in a medical cloths, so to speak. Those cloths spoke of the fact that he would be wrapped in these burial cloths from the very beginning as a child, the virgin birth. That would be emblematic of his ultimate death on the cross physically. And so once he's done with his duty, then he can then say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he dropped his head, dismissed his spirit, which resulted in his physical death. The Jews didn't kill him. The Romans didn't kill him. The punishment on the cross didn't kill him. Nothing killed him. He dismissed his spirit from his own free will. Now, that's an important thing to note because he never would have died if he had stayed alive. He would be alive today. But that was not his mission. His mission was to go to the cross, die spiritually for our sins, and then dismiss his spirit so that he then could complete the project, so to speak, go into the tomb for 3 days and three nights, and then be resurrected. So part A, get rid of the sin problem. Problem B, pull off the resurrection. And we know that he was successful in doing that because the Father was propitiated. He was resurrected. He stayed around for 40 days, and then he went into heaven where he remains today in resurrection body. Now, a human body that's perfect doesn't die, so the true humanity of Christ doesn't die. The true humanity of Christ is still functioning at the right hand of the Father in heaven right this minute. He never dies. He's perfect. We will be perfect too. Our sins have been removed. That's Project A. And so now we have to die in order to have a resurrection body that doesn't die. And that will occur whenever the rapture of the church occurs. And there will be a group of people who don't have to go through that process. They'll be raptured out at the moment of the rapture if they're still alive physically. And so the body drops off, and then they get a resurrection body, and up they go, and it'll be eternal life for them in heaven. So these things have to be understood and remembered as we go through things like this. And in the phraseology here, we have the agony of death. The agony of death there is multifaceted in that the agony of our sins being imputed to him and judged in him for 3 hours. And then when that's over, there is the agony of death that's in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. The agony concept there is that he is no longer alive physically. And is he going to be resurrected? That's the question. We have to pose that question because he's in the grave. Will he be resurrected? We don't know. He could have sinned somewhere. We don't know. And so the resurrection confirms the fact that he was the perfect substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. And so the resurrection confirms that. So yes, Jesus died physically on the cross, but perfection cannot die. And as we've studied Adam and Eshah in their pre-fall perfection, they were not subject to physical death either. Then they sinned, and of course, that started a very bad day for them. Now, I want to back up to this, the equation of hope. Neither was Jesus held in the, what we call the agony of death. They were. Adam and Eshah ultimately died. And I don't know about Eshah, but Adam lived a good long while. But he ultimately died physically. You know, the question arises, why did these early biblical characters live so long? Well, I know that there are some that would suggest it was because there was no global warming and that the air was just pure as it could be. But look, you're at the starting point of the human race. It's completely the inversion of what's being taught today in the schools. They say an amoeba popped out on the land. Now, I don't know. I've never studied amoeba. I know that they're very small. I think they have one cell. And so how this one cell has a large enough functional brain to start making decisions, I don't know. But that's what they say. And so the amoeba thinks real hard for a while about wanting to be on land and everything. And somehow he's able to punch out two or three more cells. And after a while, he's trying to figure out what to do. And I could get around a lot better if I could punch out some legs. And then after I get some legs, I'm banging into things. I need to think about eyes. And on that goes up until you get the human race going, which is complete malarkey. And it's irrational to start with. So we start off with perfect people, Adam and Eshah. And although they fell, and now they have the agony of spiritual death in their lives, and then they have to get saved, and they do that and get going, and then they have children and so on, we're looking at people that are at the very top of the chain with regard to chart pedigree for the human race. These people are absolutely in the best possible condition to live a very long time. There is a degenerating process for the human race. Now, you can take care of yourself and take your vitamins and so on, and you can live a fairly nice, decent, long life. But, you know, once you get to about 100 or so, they've got you shipped off to some place where they just come by and put stuff in a tube for you that day. You know, it's probably better just to go ahead and die because you are anyhow. You're not getting out of this. And so the human race started out in a really good physical condition and degenerated after that. In fact, the degeneration was fairly quick. And so we won't go into that any farther, but my point is that perfect people don't die. So you look forward to that. So when the Lord agreed to receive the imputation of all human sins, he died spiritual death until their judgment was finished. And so that took 3 hours. And he was not guilty of the sins imputed to him. He voluntarily received their imputation to his body, where they were judged by the Father. And once the judgment was over, he was free of that duty. So he did that perfectly. The perfection of his person was never besmirched, however. So two things here. We go to category Y here, and we note that there's a judicial imputation of the sins of the human race to Christ. And then there's a judicial imputation of our person, the judicial imputation of divine righteousness to us when we believe in Christ. And so that's the plus we have here. And so Jesus makes it possible for everyone not only to have eternal life, but to receive God's righteousness through faith alone in him. And so that's what we've got right here with the Y deal. This gets everything started so we can move forward in the plan of God. And so as we move through our study, it is very important to see that there's some phenomenal things that occur, and it starts with the plus R imputation. That's the target of the grace pipeline. Everything that you have in life comes to you through the grace pipeline, and that is God taking care of you in every aspect of your life. Once you get saved, you have that. But you can move forward. You have a potentiality here that you can move forward toward great blessings. Therefore, you have to pretend you have the potential exercise of God's plan. And you have that. You do that through doctrine. And that sets you up for the escrow blessings in eternity. And that comes through the grace pipeline as well. And so as we look at this, we have Jesus Christ accomplishing miracles for us. Miracles in the sense there's no way we could have accomplished these things on our own. Christ had to do that. The plan of God had to provide it. All we were required to do was a grace response to a grace provision. And that's faith alone in Christ alone. So Jesus did not die physically as a result of the physical abuse and torture he received. Perfection cannot die, and the exception of his own personal permission would be the exception there. He dismissed his spirit. And by doing that, then he set up the resurrection. Now, he could have stayed on earth. Get this, he has a perfect body. The sins imputed to him, identified with him, and judged in him did nothing to the fact that he had a perfect body and could live on forever as we know that he has. He's still alive in his true humanity at the right hand of the Father. He's also under his deity, and obviously that never dies. Now, the description of Jesus' physical death is recorded in Scripture. We can go through that briefly. We can do it with this trichotomy of Christ's true humanity related to his physical death. This is trichotomy. All of us are trichotomous when we believe in Christ. And, of course, he came here trichotomous. But then when he did pull the trigger and dismiss his spirit, three things happened. We go to Luke 23:46. Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. And at this point, the Lord's body was buried in a tomb from which 3 days and three nights later he was resurrected. This is when the indignity of physical death ended and Jesus left the tomb and he was in a resurrection body. A resurrection body that will never die. It was not possible for Jesus to be continuously held in the power of physical death. A resurrection of Jesus was made possible by two factors. Factor number one, his human perfection certified that his physical death would not continue its power. Repeat, the human perfection certified that his physical death could not continue its power. That's his physical body, true humanity. Okay, his perfect work, which removes sin as an issue for the human race, guaranteed the exit resurrection of believers at the rapture. The perfect work, which removes sin as an issue for the human race. Now, neither can deity die, nor can perfection do so, and Jesus did not die physically due to his status of true humanity. And certainly, in the true humanity of a resurrection body, you have eternal life. And that's, you have it when you're saved, and it therefore is a functional part of your resurrection body when you move into heaven. Eternity means eternity. There's nothing you can do to lose something that's eternal. Some people believe that certain sins you can commit, and as a result of that, those sins, you lose your salvation. All I can say is you need to get a dictionary and look up the word eternal. You can't lose what's eternal. There's no significance. There's no order. There's no rationale that can say to an individual, if you do A, then you will have eternal life, and then you put a but after it. But if you should do thus and so, you won't have eternal life anymore. Well, it wasn't eternal to start with then. It was something different. Now, Jesus' physical death occurred when he released his human spirit and soul to the care of the Father and the Holy Spirit, respectively. And in doing so, his true humanity, having finished the work of being judged for our sins, was then free to start the process of the resurrection. So it was an ongoing process. And to go back to this diagram here, you see he was in heaven with his spirit. He was in paradise, as we'll note in a moment, with his soul. And he was in the tomb as far as his body was concerned. It's true humanity that at that point is physically dead. Spirits in heaven, souls in paradise. So the resurrection is given because it was not possible that he should be held in death's power. Never intended for him to be held in death's power. He died voluntarily so he could then be resurrected. Why is it that there's 3 days and three nights now? Well, in the Jewish society, and this is first century, that's 2,000 years ago, the situation that people had when a person apparently was dead was that you had to wait a while to be sure. People could become comatose. They could, in some way, be unconscious, and you would give them a time to revive. And so if there were undertakers in those days, and apparently there were, they would not pronounce a person dead until after the third day. So after 3 days, then they would say, okay, we bury this person. They're officially dead now. That concept and that idea is something that had to be worked into the system. And the system said, nobody is going to be able to say that he wasn't really dead. He has to be in the tomb for 3 days and three nights to ensure everybody that he was actually physically dead and therefore was resurrected from the dead in resurrection body. So all of these things have to come into play. Now, the resurrection is a given because it was not possible that he should be held by death's power. Now, the word possible is the predicate adjective of dunatos, to be able, to be strong, to be powerful. So this is preceded by the negative conjunction uk, which is translated not. And so death was not able, it was not strong, it was not powerful enough to hold him. He can't be held in status quo death. 3 days were required so everybody could understand that he died physically. He was not comatose and then woke up. And then he was resurrected from the dead. And the word hold is the present passive infinitive of krateo, the power to rule over, to hold fast, or to master over. And so the hold process has to do with this, that he could not be held in its power. And you can't hold him there. Death can't hold him there as death does to an average individual except for Christ. The holding process doesn't have the power to do that with Christ. And that's what the verse says. So the perfection of the Lord's body was not subject to the power of death except by his permission. And so he gave permission for his spirit to go to the Father, his soul to go to paradise. And he told that to the fellow by him on Golgotha. Today you will be with me in paradise. So death possesses authority over fallen mankind. Unless the rapture occurs fairly soon, everybody in this room is going to die. Everybody watching on the TV is going to die. Everybody that come in later tonight and try to catch up, they're going to die. Now, I guess we're all pulling for the rapture. Probably not a bad idea since the country's gone to pot. I was interested in our candidates that we apparently have that are running for the office of presidency. And Xantippe was on a rant today, and she allowed all of the things that this man Trump is going to do, which is prophetic on her part. We don't know what he's going to do. He hasn't achieved the office yet or made a decision about anything. But she contended about all of the things that he's going to do. And I thought it was interesting that everything that she prophesied that he was going to do, she's already done. I'm thinking, you just ran off a list of stuff you've done, babe. And this is not good for you. So they're going to run this over and over on a loop when this thing starts officially. So, I just don't know if we're in good shape as a nation. I don't. I think we've pretty much insulted the grace of God almost to the point where he's ready to take action and start kicking shins and taking names. I predict that he will do that in the near future. He's put up with this for a good long while, and I've told you he's not going to put up with it very long. And I do want to say this, though, in the waning days of the current presidency, I want to say that I think that Barack Obama is a genius. I've sometimes thought that maybe he wasn't quite screwed together right, but no, retrospectively, after 7.5 years, I have concluded that man is a genius. We've had people like Hitler and Mussolini and I forget the guy's name in Japan. We had the British to start with. We had everybody unloading everything they could on this country, trying to destroy it, and brought all of the modern armor to bear over everything we sent forward. We managed to fight them off all these times. People died. We have Memorial Day. And all these wars we fought and all the people who died. But nobody has been able to take down the United States of America until now. And this genius in 7.5 years conquered the United States of America, changed it from something it was to something it is now, which is entirely different. And the majesty of it all, he never fired a shot. The progressives took care of that. The millennials are following through. Why did I deviate here? We were talking about dying. Don't think that's your exit visa. The only people in this country that can any possible way pull our fat out of this fire are believers who have doctrine in their souls and can hang fast on the tremendous pressure that's coming our way. Stay with God. Pray as Jehoshaphat did. I told you about him on Sunday. Jehoshaphat had a rough time for Judah. On the horizon were four armies coming his way. He had one. He knew he was outnumbered and outgunned. And so what did he do? He prayed to the Father. Magnificent prayer. Father, I don't know what to do. Now, there's an honest man. I don't know what to do. So I can only appeal to you for your mercy, your guidance, and your grace, and your power, and etc. And God said, well, look, don't worry about this. I'll take care of it. And so he kicked their shins and took their names, and there's great peace throughout the region. Why? Because when God took on those four armies, he killed them all, and there was nobody left. Nobody. So there was peace in the land. I don't know how the Lord will handle this, but you have to have the confidence that you are a member of the royal family of God. You are a member of a group of people, invisible heroes, that have power beyond anything our army can provide. Our Navy, don't leave them out, and the Marines, and the Air Force, and the Coast Guard, and the Border Patrol, and all these. They don't have the power. Not now. Power they have has been, their wings have been clipped, and they're not even considered to be used anymore. The enemy is in the gates. Things, I'm telling you, historically speaking, these are not good times for the good old USA. But the good times are not over and gone. For God is still in his heaven, and we're still a member of the pivot. And our job is to keep growing in grace and to continue moving forward with the belief and with the courage that God will protect this client nation. There's nowhere else for it to go, so this one has to have its fat pulled out of the fire. Do not be in any way dissuaded. Do not be concerned and do not have fear. And do not think that you can get out of this by dying. The perfection of the Lord's body was not subject to the power of death except by his permission. Death was abolished by the resurrection, empowered by God the Father and the Holy Spirit. And this right here shows you the tripartite process. The verses are here. Luke 23:46 and Psalm 16:10, which is one of our passages, by the way. And over here we have the resurrection, and up here we have the Lord taking care of the human spirit. So death processes authority over fallen mankind, and all must visit, the only exception of them being the raptured generation. Now, the Lord's physical death was necessary so that the resurrection could be established as the eternal life body for all who believe in Christ. So death is a good thing, because then next up on the agenda is the resurrection body. Now, when you die, you do have an interim body. You go absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. The imminency of the rapture is there, but also the certainty of the interim body is also there, because Paul tells us that he will go to heaven when he dies immediately. And so there has to be an interim body for that process to function. Now, in Acts 2:23-24, that contains Peter's statement that allows his discourse to move forward to his argument in verses 25-35. Now, as we look at classical rhetoric, and this is the minor league version, by the way, I'm doing a lot of research on rhetoric. It started with Socrates and Aristotle and Plato and so on. And the whole idea about rhetoric is to learn how to structure your thoughts systematically in order to win an argument. In other words, concerns may enter into a discussion among men and women, and to determine which has the best idea. And those that have studied the issues will bring their thoughts together and present their argument. And a proposition is given. The proposition recommends A, and someone will agree with it, give their rhetorical response to that on why they think it's a good idea, and the opposition will say, no, I don't, and here's why. And you structure your argument in certain ways. This also came down to Rome. Rome learned of this from the writings of these classical guys with whom you're familiar. And they decided to move into that too. We'll take a look at that fairly soon. It's just the next page. May do it tonight. And we'll get a little bit of an update on the rhetorical process. But we're looking at it from the standpoint of an introduction, which is the exordium, and a statement. In other words, we're going to have Peter make a proclamation. He's going to issue his argument, in other words. That's what the proposition is, and that's a statement. And then he goes into his argument, supporting his statement. And then when the argument is done, then you have a peroration which summarizes what he just said. And that's sort of a minor league version of it. It's far more involved than that, but that is exactly where Peter would be at the time that he made this comment, which is A.D. 33. And by the way, A.D. 33 is when he gave the speech. It's not written down in Luke until the mid-60s by Luke. Luke wrote this. Anyhow, that's what we're about to note. So, to do this, Peter will recite Old Testament prophecies and proclaim their fulfillments by Jesus during the incarnation. Repeat that again. Peter will recite Old Testament prophecies, okay, and proclaim their fulfillments by Jesus during the incarnation. Okay, his argument will consist of three divisions. Number one, interpretation. That's verses 25-28, a quotation from the second messianic psalm that he will cite, Psalm 16:8-11. Okay? So you have X number of messianic psalms, and this is the second one, and that is Psalm 16. Now, it runs, that he's going to quote, it runs four verses. Psalm 16:8-11. Okay, that's the interpretation. Then we will have the explanation, verses 29-33. Which includes references to 2 Samuel 7:12. That's the Davidic covenant, by the way. And Psalm 132:11. And in addition to that, Psalm 16:10. Then finally, there will be the confirmation of his argument. Verses 34-35. There you'll have emphasis on Psalm 110, verse 1. That's the next to the last of the Messianic Psalms. Now, Peter's argument will provide unarguable proof from the Tanakh that will confirm from divine revelation that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. That's in his peroration, and that's Acts 2, verses 36a. That's the phrase he uses. Now, he's going to get to a conclusion. That's the peroration. The argument that goes before is to confirm that idea. You know Jesus. You know he was in town. You know he roamed around Galilee and Judea and so on. You're well familiar with him knocking out these miracles. You know all about him as a personality. But do you understand he's Messiah? That's the argument. And then he gets down to the bottom and he says, God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. And Lord is undiminished deity, and Christ is messianic concept, true humanity in one person. So this is the Messiah, and that is what is going to be confirmed. Now, here is our expanded translation so far in the analysis of Peter's sermon. We start with verse 22 with the exordium. Men of Israel, listen and concentrate on these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved and certified to you by God by means of miracles with associated wonders and signs, which God performed through him among you, as you are fully aware. Get that? This is not new news to them. Acts 2:23. This is beginning the two-verse statement. This man Jesus was delivered by the predetermined plan of the divine decree and foreknowledge of God by the spiritual and political power of lawless men who had him executed by means of crucifixion on the cross. And so the sovereignty of God and the free will of men, that free will and sovereignty coexist by divine decree. You have the sovereignty of God making absolute decisions that do not deviate, and you have the free will of man to decide how he's going to respond to certain issues and then pulling that volitional trigger. And these have to coordinate in human history. Now, God knows, and I don't know if I got my diagram. Do I have it? I guess I don't. I wish I did. I guess I have that diagram. You're familiar with the computer of the divine decree, though. And you know that in the prom chip, which is the free will of man chip, that the integrity of God, along with his omniscience, is able to discern precisely the decisions that mankind makes, not those they consider, but the ones that they actually do. They think it, they decide it, they pull the trigger, and that's it, and that's the way the free will of man coordinates with the sovereignty of God. And so in Acts 2:24, in its expanded translation, but God raised up his body from the grave by means of resurrection, loosing the bonds of physical death, because it was not possible for it to maintain that status over him. Now, as we move through the argument, we will observe some elementary history of oratory and its structure by Greek and Roman rhetoricians. First of all, this introduction. This is give you a little intro about rhetoric. The traditional rhetoric is limited to the insights and terms developed by rhetoricians in the classical period of ancient Greece, about the 5th century B.C., to teach the art of public speaking to their fellow citizens in the Greek republics and, later, the Roman Empire. Public performance was regarded as the highest reach of education proper, and rhetoric was the center of the educational process in Western Europe for some 2,000 years. You have institutia oratoria. Now, there's a typo here. It's I-N-S-T-I-T-U-T-I-O. The S is missing, and I'll try to correct that. But that's a typo on my part. But this is a writing. Institutio oratoria, the training of the orator is what that means out of the Latin. And this is by Roman rhetorician Quintilian. Perhaps the most influential textbook of education ever written was in fact a book about rhetoric. Education was built to train people how to think and how to make good decisions with the objective of finding truth, establishing truth, and then functioning under it. We are given a heads up on that process because we know that the Bible is true. So we don't need to, we do debate it because we know what is true and we take the true position. And we therefore pursue truth and there with the Word of God as our back and therefore our primary source, we're able to establish things that we need to know and therefore it becomes a part of our doctrinal inventory. Now, in Athens, early teachers of rhetoric were known as sophists. These men did not simply teach methods of argumentation. Rather, they offered rhetoric as a central educational discipline. If you can think, if you pursue truth, then you can therefore reach good decisions. And from good decisions as your inventory, you can then busy yourself following wherever life leads you by making those good decisions. So, I don't know about these Greeks. Some of them came around, but in the time in which we are surveying them, their understanding of the Jewish Messiah, I'm sure, was thin. That doesn't change the fact that men can go through the process of organizing their thoughts. Because you're an unbeliever doesn't mean you're stupid. But there are a lot of brilliant people who have no clue about Jesus Christ as Savior, but they're able to learn how to think. So education for these people was based on teaching people how to reach an opinion, justify the opinion, justify it not only from the standpoint of their position, but also in their effort to back it up with truth. And in the end, you have established a truth that others, therefore, can adopt and therefore exercise in their personal lives in the way that they think and make decisions. That's what doctrine is designed to do. I come to you with the truth of the Word of God. You don't have to debate it, although it's fine to do. But there's no reason to debate whether it's true or not. The Platonic Socratic ideal is more specialized in its focus on creating discourse nonetheless. Like the sophistic ideal, it sought a union of verbal skills with learning and wisdom. A union of verbal skills with learning. You learn data and have wisdom as a result, you see. People can repeat back things they've learned but have no idea of how to apply it. So you have to develop wisdom in the process. In this way, Plato and Socrates resolved one of the most serious intellectual issues surrounding the subject, namely the relationship between truth and rhetorical effectiveness. What is the relationship between truth and rhetorical effectiveness? In other words, if you present your case in a sloppy way, it may be true, but you don't convince your audience. Aristotle, too, presupposed and maintained the same division between truth, which was knowable to varying degrees of certainty, and verbal skills, which for Aristotle were primarily useful in assisting truth to prevail in a controversy. Now, I want to note before we leave this about this fellow named Quintilian. His actual name was Marcus Fabius Quintilianus. And he lived from about 35 to the year 100 A.D. So I want you to see the context in which he is active in Rome during the time the New Testament was being developed and the fellows who wrote it, including Peter and Luke and others. Roman rhetoricians taught oratory in Rome from 68 to about the year 88. So that's a 10-year period. The author of Institutio Oratorio, containing, in addition to principles of rhetoric, a practical exposition of the whole education of a Roman and a description of methods used in the best Roman schools. The Romans were smart people. I've shown you a map of the Roman Empire at its farthest extent. You have all the way to England. You have much of Central and Western Europe. You have the Levant, and you have North Africa. And they had a road system. They had interstates. In their day, they looked on them as interstates. And you could go pretty much anywhere in the Roman Empire. That's Pax Romana. We studied that. As long as you behaved yourself, you were free to do this, that, and the other thing. You obviously would have had a purpose, but that purpose was legitimate, then they didn't care. You were free to have your religion as long as you didn't bother anybody with it. And the Jews were free to do whatever they wanted to do, and they chose not to do what they were supposed to do. So that's Quintilian, and he was functional in his prime beginning in 68. Okay, I want to note something here. We'll come back to Acts 25, which is our next verse, but I want to note point two here in context with Quintilian. Peter's sermon occurred in A.D. 33, you know that, but recorded by Luke in A.D. 60. You find out, when was Acts written? A.D. 60. Who wrote it? Luke. He was the historian guy. Okay, recorded by Luke in A.D. 60, when rhetoric was in its infancy in the Roman Empire. Peter and Luke apparently had some knowledge of the rhetorical art. But the advent of the school of Quintilian did not emerge until after Peter's epistles and Luke's history. So we have sort of a minor league version of rhetoric. It's far more advanced than what I'm giving you, but it's the kind of thing that gives you the idea of the structure of this passage we're noting. He is going to make a statement, he's going to present an argument, and he's going to reach a conclusion. And you know what? At the end of that ball game, everybody says, "What do I do next?" And they say, "Why don't we go get baptized?" Then I'll have to teach you about baptism, and I don't want to because it's very complex in order to teach the people at the Church of Christ that maybe that's true. And I'm horrified by the prospect of having to do that. But I will do it, but I'll do it briefly. Now, Peter begins by I want to read the first verse in our argument. The argument runs from verses 25 through 35. For David says to him, "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken." Now, David said this. Okay, now Peter begins by referencing David from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. If you have a Bible and you open it up, you'll see that. Okay, and this begins the argument. Later, we will learn from Psalm 110, verse 1, and Acts 34 through 35. That's when he'll quote Psalm 110. Now, it is a messianic psalm. So we're talking Messiah here. And who is the guy that's giving the information? It's David. There's one guy that everybody in that street or city knows is David. Do they revere David? Probably above all others, with the possible exception of Moses. Moses is the guy. But very, very, very close to him would be David. Now, the two references are considered enigmatic by Jewish scholars. Here's why. In Psalm 16:10, the text reads this way. Now, remember, Psalm 16:10 is the text for what we're seeing that Peter is referencing. For you will not abandon my soul in Sheol. Okay, where's Sheol and what's not going to be abandoned there? Now, who's he talking about? Well, that becomes a big issue as we go through this. For you will not abandon my soul in Sheol, which is the paradise compartment of Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And they say, really? Do you see what's said there? They know where Sheol is. Sheol, according to them, and they were correct in this, because the Bible uses this term, it's the Hebrew word, we have in the Greek the word Hades. They're synonymous, they're the same thing. when a person dies, they go to Sheol. Absolutely true. Now, Jesus could have said to that criminal by him, today you will be with me in Sheol, and would have said the same thing. Verse 6, 9, that's Psalm 16, 9, concludes with the confident statement, quote, my flesh will also dwell securely. Now, in view of these two statements, a conundrum occurs. How can David speak of his flesh being secure, yet go to Hades and then counterintuitively not undergo decay? When a person died in the Old Testament, where did they go? The soul went to Sheol. That meant that they were dead and they left a body behind. Now, this verse says, for you will not abandon my soul in Sheol. Not going to stay there. You see that? And the casual reader says, David's talking about himself. Wrong, because you keep reading, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. David is not a holy one, and his body is going to undergo decay. So questions arise. How can David speak of his flesh being secure, yet go to Hades, means separation of body from soul, then counterintuitively not undergo decay? Well, by the time Peter gets to verse 34 and 35, he will have established the inventory necessary to understand David's proclamation. And he writes this in Messianic Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. We'll see how all of this comes together on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. We thank you for the passages that enlighten us regarding who and what Christ is, how he is magnified by Peter in these verses that are stated by him, convincing those in his audience ultimately that he is the Messiah and he is your Son and our Savior. Thank you for what you've shown us through your word. We lift our prayer of gratitude to you in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.